Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. As we're working our way through John, we come to verses 41 to 51 this morning. John 6, 41 to 51. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Let's pray one more time. Father, as we come to your holy word, we've been hearing him teaching of bread. We are hungry as your children. We need you to feed us by your Spirit. Would you take these perfect words and now apply them to us well? Would you work by your Spirit to strengthen us as we all, each of us, all of us come to kneel before the word, to receive, to submit, and to learn? Would you bless us this morning? By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you work among us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this portion of Scripture, as we've been working our way now through John and now through John 6 particularly, we've been focusing on the reality of salvation that Jesus offers. And we also have been seeing the reality of the counterfeits of the world. And he's been using the metaphor of bread and this imagery of satisfaction. Jesus satisfies our deepest need like true bread. And all the other things are filling for a moment, even the manna that God sent down in the wilderness for the children of Israel that only filled their bellies. It preserved their lives from starvation. That's good. So in that sense, it saved them from dying. But it wasn't enough. That wasn't what it was for. There was a true bread. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. That's Christ. And he is offered freely to all who would believe on him. But the problem is, why aren't all the people believing? If it's there, why aren't they rejoicing? Why aren't they accepting? The bread from heaven is here, rejoice. But of course, they don't. And that's what we find this morning and so often through John and much of the world and even in our experience. They don't want the bread of life. They want the bread of this earth. They want their bellies filled, and that's enough. And of course, it's not wrong to want our bellies filled. We should want to have food for ourselves and for our families. But as we saw some weeks ago, God says, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these other things will be added to you." The point is, you can get all the food for your belly, for you and your family. You can have a superabundance. You can have bank accounts full, and you can have luxury, everything, but still not be satisfied. But if you have the true bread from heaven that gets the satisfaction into our deepest heart, then we can be satisfied and content with whatever little we have in this world. That's what's being offered for free. But we don't want that. We'd prefer the big bank account. So Jesus here this morning is going to deal with this issue head on. Last week, as Chaz taught, we saw the positive side. Back in verses 37 and verse 39, I have that on the top of your page. "All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Those are great words. These are words of safety and comfort to God's people. He'll never cast us out. If you come to him, he'll never cast you out, and he'll raise you up on the last day. All the Father gives will come. He will lose nothing. That's his will. In Christ, for all those who receive him, there is salvation to the uttermost. He'll raise us up on the last day, all the way to the end. He's got you. But in our text this morning, we're going to look at the negative to explain the other side of this reality. Why aren't people coming? And these verses that we'll look at are sobering verses. These are sobering realities, but these are realities. And so we need to look at these to gain our understanding. We need to look at these to marvel at the wisdom of God, and we need to look at them to worship in awe. But also, brothers and sisters, we look at these words to see Christ. This is the bread from heaven, and we must be satisfied in him. And whether we know Christ or not, or you're hearing and listening and you haven't yet believed, we want to come and see Jesus and find satisfaction in him. And we won't look at other things. Let's learn not to look to the other things for our satisfaction, but look to Christ and then be satisfied with what God gives us. So let's work our way through the passage. We start with verses 41 and 42, and we see here the bread is offered, but it is offensive. And we're going to look first at the offense of this bread of life. Look at verses 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Well, before we get into the meat of that, let's just notice something first. As thinking Bible readers, we want to notice changes, and there's a change here. Up until this point, Jesus has been talking to the crowd over and over, the crowd over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the crowd. But now it shifts. He's talking to the Jews, and we want to recognize that. That's a change. Why is he now talking to the Jews? Well, it could be that the Jewish leaders have come to the front of the crowd, and now he's interacting with them, or it could be this is a change of scene. Oh, before you disregard that, let's consider, where is this conversation taking place? Back in verse 25, the crowd follows Jesus across the Sea of Galilee, and they find Jesus on the other side of the sea in Capernaum, okay? Now, everyone flip in your Bibles to verse 59. That's the end of the discourse. Where are they in verse 59? Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Well, when did he go to the synagogue? In the narrative, it never draws our attention to him going to the synagogue. So when did he get there? Well, it could be that this is the change of scenery. Somewhere between verse 25 and verse 59, we end up in a synagogue. Perhaps what's happening now, he had a conversation with the crowds, and now in the synagogue, the Jews are having this conversation. What did you mean about this bread stuff? And they're going to dig in with Jesus about that. That's not super clear. What is clear, they end up at the synagogue at the end, so somewhere they get there. He starts talking about the Jews. This is likely when that conversation begins. So, whether we know exactly what's going on there, we can get the point. What's the point here? The Jews are angry. They're grumbling. They're discontent. You can see them almost blustering, can't you? What are you saying? What are you talking about? You're the bread that came down from heaven. You can hear that almost, the grumbling. Who are you? You're from heaven? You're not from heaven. You're from Nazareth. I know where you came from. I know your mom. I know your dad. You're from heaven? What is this? You're not holy. You're common. I mean, Nazareth. There's no Savior coming from there. We saw last week that Jesus had been doing these signs, but they even the people grumbling had experienced them. Many of those grumbling now had been there, and they experienced the bread multiplied, so thousands were fed. They'd seen the signs. People were chasing Jesus for more signs, but still, when Jesus said, "I am the true satisfaction, I am the Messiah, I am what you need," that crossed the line. That became offensive. Yeah, guy from Nazareth, maybe you can do something that's neat, I'll follow that, but if you're saying you're the Messiah, you're my satisfaction, that's not what I'm looking for. You're the carpenter's son. You can't save me. You are common. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we should expect this. He said, "We preached Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God for the wisdom and the wisdom of God." He is a stumbling block. They said, "You're not what I'm expecting. You're not what I'm wanting. You're from Nazareth." Jesus offers the bread of life in himself, but when he does that, it never feeds our pride. It only feeds our humility. It never is going to puff us up. And so it is going to be offensive to our human fleshly pride. He's not the powerful corporate leader. Look how slick. He's not the powerful speaker. Look how good he is. Look how powerful he seems. No. We're saved by the God who made himself small and weak. Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We don't want that guy for our Savior. Not him. That lowly one who took on the form of a servant. No, that's not our Savior. Brothers and sisters, we must be humble to receive him. That's why he did those signs, to show that he is the one. In Luke 7, Jesus responds to John the Baptist's disciples. Do you remember? Even John was kind of confused. Are you the one? You're not acting like we thought. So he sends his disciples. Are you the one? And what did Jesus say in Luke 7, 22 and 23? Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. See the signs and don't be offended. Receive me. Eat the bread. Take me. The signs showed that he was the bread of heaven. He is the Messiah, the true satisfaction, but he was not what you expect. So don't be offended, be humble. But see, the problem with the Jews was they were proud and they grumbled. They could not receive him because what did they think of themselves? What did you think? Remember the Pharisee when he was praying by the temple and the tax collector was there? What did he think of himself? And remember, they're praying out loud. They didn't pray silently. So he's praying so the guy could hear him, right? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Those extortioners, those unjust, those adulterers, or even this tax collector. Is he coming to receive the bread? He's saying, thank you, God, that I don't need it. He was so full of himself. I'm glad I'm better than other people. My Savior will come and validate me. But the Savior came, and what did he do? He didn't validate his pride. He went to those other people and gave them bread. He went to the needy and gave them help, to the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the unclean, to the humble that knew they were starved. They were filled. Remember the tax collector in that saying? He wouldn't even put his eyes up. He was so humble. He beat his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was hungry. He wasn't offended. He said, that's my Savior. And he went away full. The ones who are full of their pride reject him. They're full of themselves. They're starving to death. The ones who come with humility, they know they're hungry and they eat. There's a physical malady called congenital insensitivity. It is the disorder where you cannot feel pain. And usually you get this when you're a baby. You're born with it. And that'd be nice. I don't get to feel pain. It doesn't remove the things that cause you pain. It removes your ability to feel it. What would happen if you didn't know your hand was burning when you put it on a stove? You wouldn't move it. What would happen if you didn't know you were chewing your tongue if it didn't hurt? Think of those babies starting to teethe, but they can't feel any pain. These children don't live very long. It is a horrible thing not to feel pain. Pain tells us something's wrong. And when something's wrong, I get help. If I don't think it's wrong, I don't get help. The Jews and the people of our world that are satisfied with themselves have spiritual congenital insensitivity. They were starving, but they didn't know it. Said, I'm not starving. I'm full of myself. And they were offended that Jesus said, no, you need bread. You're dying. I can give you life. Said, no, I'm not. I'm fine. How many of our neighbors say that? How many of us said that before God changed us? I'm not dying. I'm fine. I'm okay. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That doesn't mean there are some people that don't need Jesus. It only means there are some people that know it, and most people don't. We need to know we need Jesus. We need to be hungry. So many people around us don't feel the pain of their starvation, or they misinterpret that pain. There is pain. They say, oh, but really, it's I'm okay. The problem is the other, the world, the other people, or my past. If I could get the right counselor or the right partner or the right job or the right experience, that would do it. That would fix the pain. I'm misunderstanding the pain. The pain is far deeper and far real, far more real and more profound than that. We need a radical change. We need to be so humbled that we say, God, I need all of me needs to be changed. But they couldn't do that, these Pharisees. They were okay. They just needed a Savior to come and give them their land back, and that'd be enough. Jesus said, no, you need a much more profound change. The bread is offered, but it's offensive to our pride. But now let's look at the next section, verses 43 to 46. The bread is good, but we don't want it. Jesus answered them, and look how he answers them. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. First thing to notice, we don't want what's good. In ourselves, we don't want what's good. Jesus rebukes them. He says, stop grumbling. But notice, he ignores their argument. He doesn't talk about his lineage. He goes right to the heart of the matter. He's not going to argue with them. He's going to tell them the truth. These Jewish leaders didn't understand even the prophets that they memorized. They didn't understand the reality of the depths of the needs of humanity. They were Jews. They were God's people. They were the chosen one. They were okay. They didn't need all this restoration. They just needed their land back. Get the Romans out of here. So Jesus shatters their understanding. He says really startling words to these Jews and startling words to our world. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can. That's the word of ability. No one has the ability to come unless the Father does something first. The Father must draw him. We're all broken with sin, and so we have no ability to come to God unless God does something. We're dependent on him. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's who you were, dead. Verse 4, but God. It doesn't say, but you. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. You were dead. You couldn't make yourself alive. God has to do that. God has to make you alive. God acts. He gives life. He raises up spiritually dead people and draws them to himself. This drawing is specific and personal. It's not the drawing of all humanity. That's not what that means. It's not a drawing to make everybody able. Because we have to take these words and match them with verse 37 we just saw. All the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So put this together. All the Father calls will come to Jesus in faith, and they will believe on him, and they'll never, not one of them will be lost. No one can come unless the Father draws him. All the Father draws will come. No one can come unless the Father draws him. There's no wiggle room in there. There's no other line. All God, all the ones he calls. Now maybe that means everybody will be saved, but we know that's not true. The whole point of this is saying you're not believing. Because God's not drawing you. The whole point is these were unbelievers. So the reality is God in his mystery and his marvelous wisdom and power far beyond ours and our understanding has a plan that I don't have any access to except for what he reveals. He has put his love savingly and irrevocably on a people for his good purposes to demonstrate his mercy. And it is good and it is right. We all deserve to go to hell. Why do we deserve to go to hell? Because we have sinned, and sin deserves punishment. That is the reality. In his mercy, God has desired, purposed to save some, and that is this plan. So we have to wrestle with these words. We have to see them. That's where our safety is as a Christian. But that should be where our boldness comes from. If that stifles our boldness, that we don't understand these words yet. Well, I don't know, I can't witness because I don't know if God's calling them or not. That's not your business. Your business is God saves everyone he calls no matter what they're like. And Jesus went to the worst. He said, oh, you're too bad. I can't. I'm going to go to the Pharisees. They look pretty nice. I'm sure God will call them. That's not our job. And that's not what Jesus did. He said, go to the world. Because the message is for the world, and that's where we get to the end. But let's stay where we are before we get ahead of ourselves. What we see here is the human condition is so desperate that we cannot fix ourselves. God's salvation is effective and powerful, and he calls dead people to life. That's what he does. That's the effectual calling of God. He calls his people. We heard about the calling of the disciples earlier this morning. He calls and we come. And that calling is necessary. He is life and we are death. He has to call us into that life. So does that mean that people really, really, really want to be saved, but they just can't because they don't have power? J.C. Ryle says this. I think it's helpful. He wrote, "It would not be true to say that a man has real wish and desire to come to Christ, but has no power to come. No. It would be far more true to say that a man has no power to come because he has no desire or wish to come. It is not true that he would come if he could. It is true that he could come if he would." The problem isn't that we can't because we want to. The problem is we want the wrong things. We don't want to come. And that's where God has to work. He has to change the wants. Because there is, as we see in Romans 3, none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. The problem is we want the wrong things. No one wants God. We love our pride. We love our sin. That is the human condition. And that is our need. And that's where God comes to work. So Ezekiel 36, as Ezekiel in this vision was looking ahead and to what God would do in the new covenant, one of these beautiful images of the new covenant in the Old Testament was this: "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone that wants the wrong things." That's where I am because of sin. "And I will give you a heart of flesh that wants the right things." God has to do that. So our orders, our wants are disordered. So God must fix our wants. That's what he does to draw us. But how does he do that? And that's what we see in the next section. God must teach us what is good. God must teach us. That's what we see in verse 45. We need our affections fixed as we need to learn from God. It says, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." I think this really helps us understand the drawing of God. It's not just a mystical, magical thing. God's going to teach us. God himself will teach us. God will show us what is really good. He will change us to learn from him. By God's power, we're given a taste for the eternal life, a taste for the bread of heaven. So we start salivating for the bread of heaven. He teaches us this is the good food. And then when we learn that, it's like, oh yes, that's the good food. Up until that moment, we've been salivating over poison. Oh, yes, I want self and money and sex and power and pleasure. And we've been salivating over poison. And God teaches us. That's wrong. That's wicked. That's evil. That's destructive. There's the good food. And when God changes us by his teaching, then we start salivating for what's right. It's good. It's satisfying. It's filling. Paul says in Colossians 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked, and you lived in them." That's what we used to live for. We salivated, we lusted for the stuff. It was wicked. But now you're changed, so we can put it off. You put those away, anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk out of your mouth. Those aren't you anymore. Put those things away. You have the true thing. You have new wants and new desires. We still struggle with that, don't we? We're not perfect. Sometimes we find ourselves, we pray a prayer of confession because we find ourselves lusting after the bad stuff. That's not what I need. That's not gonna save me. Having enough money in my bank account is not going to save me. Looking at that image isn't going to save me. It's not going to fulfill me. So we have to remember, that's not who I am. He's given me a new want, and that's true. If you're a believer, you can truly say, that's not what I want anymore. There's something better. And so we turn with a new heart that we've been given, and we're set free. The language of Paul in Romans 6, "But now you have been set free from sin. You're no longer bound by that, but you've become a slave of God." The fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. But the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We lusted for things that were poison that leads to death, and God shows us, he teaches us. So we start passionately salivating for things that are good. So I just love how this makes it practical. It's not just a mystical change. It's God teaching us. God showing us as a loving father saying, no, that's bad. Come enjoy this. And maturity is growing up and thinking, yeah, those things were not good for me. A kid will eat candy until they're sick because it just tastes good. Mom and dad say, no, that's bad. This is good for you. We'll drink soda till we're bursting and super unhealthy. We say, no, drink this water. It's good for you. Maturing is when we believe that ourselves and say, yeah, that's good for me. God gives us a taste for what's good, and he makes it satisfying and rich and right. He shows us what is true. And this is the core of the new covenant through Jesus Christ. We're all taught by God. Jeremiah 31, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor. So we don't need to teach our neighbor. Each his brother saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. They've been taught by God to know him. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That doesn't mean we don't need to teach each other. We're doing right now. We do need to be teaching each other. You should be helping each other. We keep forgetting this. But everyone in the new covenant knows God because God has taught us, and we know him. So we don't have to say, go know God. We know him. He's our God. He's our Father. He's done that. So God teaches us what's good. We see it and we want it. And that's what it talks. We run to Christ. So if a man's dying of thirst, it's like you can't stop him from getting to the water. If there's water there, he's fighting to get to the water because he needs it. You certainly don't have to make him like, oh, please drink the water. I'm dying of thirst. No, of course not. He's desperately wanting the water. That's what happens here. When God, in his mercy, allows us to feel the pain of the reality of sin and then shows us the satisfaction of Jesus. When we see that, we run for it. We want it. Nothing will stop you. We go, go. And I, just as a point here of application, as we think of the people around us, we should do as much good as we can, and we should alleviate as much suffering as we can. We don't play God. But sometimes in the midst of that suffering, God is letting someone realize the pain of sin. And in that, he may be showing them the joy of salvation. And so we don't know what God's doing, but let's not despair when there's suffering that we can't fix in the people's lives. And let's not be too quick to necessarily remove every consequence from sin. Because sometimes it is that consequence, that pain when someone realizes, wait a second, this is not worth it. Maybe this is the moment that joy will come from this great sorrow. So let's be good. But let's see, God has a great big purpose to accomplish his salvation. And sometimes that's often working through suffering and difficulty in the realities of our world. But one last thing in this middle point I want you to see, is that God teaches us here through Christ. And that's this last line of verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Now what does that mean? Why does he say that here? Well, I think Jesus is bringing clarity that God does teach us, but that always comes through Christ. We saw earlier in John in chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus, the only God at the Father's side, he has made him known. If we're going to know anything about God the Father, if he's ever going to teach us, it always comes through the Son. D.A. Carson writes, verse 45 must not be interpreted to mean that a person may enjoy a direct, personal, mystical knowledge of God apart from the revelation that has been given in Jesus. You're not going to know anything about God except through the revelation in Jesus. That's how we know him. Only Jesus has seen the Father. No one has seen God except the one who is from God. Jesus himself is the mediator of such knowledge. And it gets a little circular, but that's the Trinity. You can't avoid that. God teaches us, so we're attracted to Jesus, but that teaching ultimately comes through Jesus, the Word of God. He is the communication of God, the means by which we're taught by the Holy Spirit. That's the way it always works. The Word of God is made alive by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit of God, and thus we're taught by God and drawn into his eternal life. So this is the working of God. How does he teach? Through the Word of God. And what does he teach us? He teaches us the joy of Jesus. It all goes around by the power of God and by his Spirit. God, through Christ, teaches us what's real. He renews our minds. He gives us a new heart. All those images are to show us that what God does to change us so we come joyfully, willingly, and freely to Christ. He never forces anyone to come to Christ. He just shows you your pain and shows you Christ. And what happens? Bang, there's my Savior. We go willingly and joyfully. But that leads us to the last section, the response. In verses 47 to 51, the bread satisfies, but you must believe. Look at verses 47 to 51. Truly, 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 or truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life, for I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. First thing, just notice, eating is believing. To eat the bread from heaven, you must believe in Jesus. You've been saved by grace through faith. That's the instrument. You must believe. And it's trusting in Jesus and only Jesus. That's what's required. You must believe in him. That's what satisfies, resting and trusting in Jesus. Your faith doesn't save you as if it's magic. Your faith is placed in the one who is able to save you. That's what it is. It's trusting somebody else to save you, trusting Jesus. It is trusting. That's eating the bread. And boys and girls, often it's hard to understand, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, this is what it means. You trust him enough to say, he will forgive me of my sins, and he will work in me and help me to do better. And that's really what it means, to believe that he'll forgive you from your sins, and then trust him that he will help me to grow, to do right. And so you can wake up every morning, and brothers and sisters, we can do this. We still need to remember, God, help me to obey you today. I trust that by the power of Jesus, you will. And I want to. And then you pray, God, I messed up. I didn't do it. God, would you please help me? We're trusting in Jesus, taking a step of believing in Jesus. We've discussed the side, God's side of salvation mostly this morning, but Jesus draws our attention here at the end to our response. Yes, God must draw everyone who comes, but he doesn't stop and just stop there. He says, no, you believe, because everyone who believes, you come, and I'll never cast you out. He draws our attention to the faith that is required of you to come and believe and be safe in Jesus Christ forever. He will raise you up on the last day if you will come to him. So here's the human side. You must believe in Jesus to be saved. You can't control God's side. We have no access to that. Jesus says, you, if you will believe, you will be saved. That's the message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, that's true. Whoever will come will be saved. That is for you. Come to eat and be satisfied and believe in Jesus. And if you're hungry, you won't let anything stop you. Don't stop because of an argument. Don't stop because you don't understand God's plan. Don't stop coming because you want to argue about his reasonableness in his plan. Don't do that. If you see your need, you just run to Jesus and you find help. You run to Jesus and you find forgiveness. You run to Jesus and you find satisfaction. But if any of those things keep you from running to Jesus, then all of a sudden you put a barrier up. I won't run until you make yourself known to me in a way that I will accept. And what is that again? Right back to the beginning. It's pride. I'm going to grumble. I don't want to be saved that way. I want to be saved in a way that you say, I'm so good, then I'll be saved. Guess what? Don't argue with God. That doesn't help you. See your need and run to Jesus and don't let anything stop you. And you keep running. And Christians, you keep running. You don't let anything stop you when you get discouraged or you get run down or when you get tired or you're feeling burned out. Or you're feeling confused, or you're feeling the doubts coming in, run to Jesus and don't let anything stop you because that is the only place of safety. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is that what you need today? Whether you've never believed before or you're struggling as a Christian, there is rest for you, but you must come to Jesus. There's no rest anywhere else. There's just the weariness of trying to be God, and that will destroy you. There's rest in knowing God is God and you are not, and having him save you. Rest in Jesus. There is our hope. There is our forgiveness. There is our rest. Eating is believing. So believe and be satisfied. But the next, believing is living. The manna that God gave in the wilderness was a miracle. It was a wonderful provision from God when God did that. It was a miracle. But it wasn't good enough. They all died. Everyone who ate that bread died. They weren't alive when Jesus spoke. They're not alive now. They're gone. Every other thing that you might pursue to find satisfaction, it will be used up as you use it. You eat the food and it's gone, right? You drive the great car, guess what? It gets dinged and then scratched and then breaks down and then you finally sell it. You buy a great house and then your kids smash a hole in the wall, break a window, lights come down, flood it. Stuff happens to our stuff. And then you really keep it great. In what generation, it's gone. Your job gets sold to your kids and you hope they do well. Everything you use, it's not enough. Only one thing is enough. That's the bread that lasts forever. See, that manna wasn't enough. Jesus is enough. He's the one who never gets used up. He says, if you come and believe in him, you have eternal life now. He who believes has, present tense, has eternal life now. That is yours, Christian. That is yours today. If you believe today, you have eternal life now. Jesus would say later that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is being brought into the life of God through the knowledge of him. You get to know him and that changes you. You're united with the living Christ, the bread of life, who is life and gives life to all who come to him. You are united with the one who is life. And that's for you if you will come today and believe. You have this never-ending, ever-growing, eternal life. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you believe, that means you are no longer part of this creation. You belong to a better creation, eternal. No longer part of the dying world, but part of the undying world. You're safe. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, do you live as if you have eternal life? You have eternal life now. The untouchable glory of life through God, through Christ in you that can never stop. Do you live that way? That's the life that lasts forever. The people of Israel died in the wilderness, but you, if you eat this bread, you live forever. This is the bread that gives eternal life. That does not mean we won't face death. Jesus said that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. We will face death unless Christ comes first. But as death could not hold Jesus, the fountain of life, neither can it hold anyone united to him in life. If we're united to him in his life, when he bursts forth, we come after him. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, if you're in Adam, all of humanity, we all die. So also in Christ, if you're in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his order. First, Christ, the first fruits. He was raised from the dead. And when he's coming back, all those who are united to him, you too will be raised up. That's the eternal life, the life that never ends. You live forever in Jesus. We will all be changed. The perishable becomes the imperishable. The glorious, we become sinless. We become everlasting. Believing is living. But then the last point, living is dying. The life we live comes from the sacrifice of Christ. The bread of life is his flesh. That's the bread that he gave for the world. For anyone who would believe on him, his own flesh is the bread. His own flesh is the satisfaction. His flesh is offered for the world. He died so that we might live. Colossians 1. And you who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In his body of death, you who are an enemy, through his body, through his death, you've been made holy, blameless to stand before God. In his death and resurrection, we find life. But as we live for him in his eternal life, we must die to ourselves. That's the die. He died so we could live. We live to die for him. We must give up our own lives. We have to put to death the works of the flesh, as we heard earlier. We have to put on life to live in Christ. Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's eternal life. Dying to ourselves here because we are convinced that this stuff's dying. I don't need to live for it. I'm living for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm living for the life to come. I'm living for a glory that can never fade or be taken from me. So I'm going to give up my life. I'm not going to live for the stuff here, but I'm going to be, how can I be as useful as I possibly can be to glorify God in every moment here? That's what it's about. So it doesn't mean that I don't care about here. I care intimately because I want God to be glorified. That's why I care. I want God to be glorified. I want other people to be blessed. I want to be used by God for his glory. So yes, let's care deeply, but let's be safe in Jesus. That's where our life is. So we don't have to fight for our own. We can fight for others. We can protect others. We can do good to others because I have everything I'll ever need. I have Jesus. So I'm safe. So if you've not believed, come believe. Come feed. If you have believed, come feed. Come believe. Trust in Jesus. Come and live. Die to the bad. Live to the good. Come and rest. In this world of confusion, and isn't it confusing? This is our rock. This is our strong tower. This is our safety. And from this place of safety, from this our fortress, we can go out there and wage the war of love in a world of hate because we are safe. Will we believe it? Will we believe it enough to live like it? That's the question. So let's believe in our Lord Savior, our Lord Jesus, and let's spread this gospel. There is a message our world desperately needs. Let's spread that message for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that you have given us this word. It is a hard word, hard for us to understand many of these things. And so, God, I pray that whatever is confusing would fall to the wayside and you would give us a clear picture of Jesus Christ in the midst of this, that wherever we are individually in the sound of my voice, we would all come to see Jesus as glorious and worthy of all of our lives, the deepest satisfaction of our hearts, and we would live a life pleasing to him and doing good. God, would you please minister to the needs of everyone here, that you would be glorified in us, that we would know the joy and peace of believing. Father, we love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.